Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, June 17th, 2026, Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. It is our midweek service, and you can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book Lessons on Faith, a series of articles by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner, and we are almost halfway through this book. The chapter in the book that we are on now is entitled Saving Faith. It is an article by E.J. Wagoner written on August 1st, 1890. And it's in my book, it's on page 66. If you have a different paging system, it may be similar. But it's the article dated August 1st, 1890. Let's go ahead and begin. Saving Faith by E.J. Wagoner, August 1st, 1890. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:6-9. May we accept these words, especially the statement in the last verse, as literally true? Shall we not be in danger if we do? Is not something more than faith in Christ necessary to salvation? To the first of these questions we may say yes, and to the last two we say no, and refer to the Scriptures for corroboration. So plain a statement cannot be other than literally true, and one that can be depended on by the trembling sinner. As an instance in proof, take the case of the jailer at Philippi. Paul and Silas, after having been inhumanely beaten, and were placed in his care. Notwithstanding their lacerated backs and their manacled feet, they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight, and suddenly an earthquake shook the prison and all the doors were opened. It was not alone the natural fear produced by feeling the earth rock beneath him, nor yet the dread of Roman justice if the prisoners in his charge should escape, that caused the jailer to tremble, but he felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment concerning which the apostles had preached, and trembling under his load of guilt, he fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer. For here was a soul in sorest extremity, and what was sufficient for him must be the message to all lost ones. To the jailer's anguished appeal, Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:30 and 31. This agrees exactly with the words which we quoted from Paul to the Romans. On one occasion, the Jews said unto Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing we want to know. Mark the reply, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." John 6:28-29. Would that these words might be written in letters of gold and kept continually before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary, yet faith is all sufficient, because faith does the work. Faith comprehends everything, and without faith there is nothing. The trouble is that people in general have a faulty conception of faith. They imagine that it is mere assent, and that it is only a passive thing to which active works must be added. But faith is active. It and is not only the most substantial thing, but the only real foundation. The law is the righteousness of God, Isaiah 51:6-7, for which we are commanded to seek, Matthew 6:33, but it cannot be kept except by faith. For the only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. Well, let's go to our Bibles. This note is written in my Bible, but you may not have it in your Bible. So I'm going to turn to the back page of my Bible and go to an Ellen White quotation. This is from the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888, talking about what it means to believe in Jesus. And as long as we're talking about that, I thought we might read this. She says, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation." In other words, how much did it cost God to give you your salvation? And the answer to that question is, Jesus gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. So let me back up. It says, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation." Do you appreciate what he paid for your salvation? An appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. And what is a bestowal? It is a gift. So what is given to us? Well, let's see. You may make this claim that you believe in Jesus when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin. Let that sink in. And to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. Through the grace of God bestowed as a gift upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. That's Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. All right, we can go back to our book. Read the words of Paul in Romans 3:31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish a law. Making void the law of God by man is not abolishing it, for that is an impossibility. It is as fixed as the throne of God. No matter what men may say of the law, nor how much they trample upon it and despise it, it remains the same. The only way that men can make void the law of God is to make it of none effect in their hearts by their disobedience. Thus, in Numbers 30:15, a vow that has been broken is said to have been made void." So when the apostle says that we do not make void the law through faith, he means that faith and disobedience are incompatible. No matter how much the lawbreaker professes faith, the fact that he is a lawbreaker shows that he has no faith. But the possession of faith is shown by the establishment of the law in the heart, so that the man does not sin against God. Let no one decry faith as of little moment. But does not the Apostle James say that faith alone cannot save a man, and that faith without works is dead? Let us look at his words a moment. Too many have, with honest intent, perverted them to a dead legalism. He does say that faith without works is dead, and this agrees most fully with what we have just quoted and written. For if faith without works is dead, the absence of works allows the absence of faith. For if faith without works is dead, the absence of works shows the absence of faith. For that which is dead has no existence. If a man has faith, works will necessarily appear, and the man will not boast of either one, for by faith boasting is excluded. Romans 3:27. Boasting is done only by those who trust wholly in dead works, or whose profession of faith is a hollow mockery. Then how about James 2, verse 14, which says, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The answer necessarily implied is, of course, that it cannot. Why not? Because he hasn't it. He doesn't have faith, is what he's saying. What doth it profit a man to say he has faith, if by his wicked course he shows that he has none? Must we decry the power of faith simply because it does nothing for the man who makes a false profession of it? Paul speaks of some who profess that they know God, but who really deny him by their works, Titus 1:16. The man to whom James refers is one of this class. The fact that he has no good works, no fruit of the Spirit, shows that he has no faith, despite his loud profession, and so, of course, faith cannot save him, for faith has no power to save a man who does not possess it. Well, you've heard it in church. Oh, I have faith, all right. I've got plenty of faith. What I need is more works. Well, we can just see here that that is a wrong statement. We can't have works without faith, and we can't have faith without works, because faith does the work. And without faith, we can't have the works. All right. Now, this next chapter or article is entitled Christ, the End of the Law. And many people will take a look at that and say, oh, well, the law is gone now. Christ has ended it. But that's not what it means. What is at the end of anything? That would be the fulfillment of it. When we read a book and we get to the last page, we have fulfilled the reading of the book. That doesn't mean the book goes away. It just means that we have fulfilled the reading of it. So, obviously you get a hint here that when it says Christ is the end of the law, it's talking about Christ being the fulfillment of the law. This is an article by E.J. Wagner, and it's dated February 15, 1892, and it's on my page number 69, so you can at least get close to it in your book. All right, in Romans 10, verse 4, we read as follows, For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Before showing what this text means, it may be well to briefly show what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christ put an end to the law. Because, one, Christ himself said concerning the law, I am not come to destroy, Matthew 5:17. Two, the prophet said that instead of destroying it, the Lord would magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42:21. Three, the law was in Christ's own heart. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, as it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And 4, Since the law is the righteousness of God, the foundation of his government, it could not by any possibility be abolished. See Luke 16:17. The reader must know that the word end is often used in the sense of design, object, or purpose. 1 Timothy 1:5, the same writer says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." The word here rendered charity is often rendered love and is so rendered in this place in the New Version. In 1 John 5, verse 3, we read, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And Paul himself says that love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13, 10. In both these texts, the same word agape is used that occurs in 1 Timothy 1, 5. Therefore, we say that this text means, "Now the design of the commandment or law is that it should be kept." Everybody will recognize this as a self-evident fact. But this is not the ultimate design of the law. In the verse following the one under consideration, Paul quotes Moses as saying of the law that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. Romans 10, verse 5. Christ said to the young man, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Matthew 9:19-17. Now, since the design of the law was that it should be kept, or in other words, that it should produce righteous characters, and the promise is that those who are obedient shall live, we may say that the ultimate design of the law was to give life. And in harmony with this thought are the words of Paul, that the law was ordained to life, Romans 7, verse 10. "But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Thus, it is impossible for the law to accomplish its design in making perfect characters and consequently giving life. When a man has once broken the law, no subsequent obedience can ever make his character perfect. And therefore, the law which was ordained unto life is found to be unto death," Romans 7, verse 10. If we were able to stop right here with the law unable to accomplish its purpose, we should leave all the world under condemnation and sentence of death. Now we shall see that Christ enables man to secure both righteousness and life. We read that we are justified freely by his grace, that is, unmerited favor and power for obedience. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 24. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1. More than this, he enables us to keep the law, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Christ, therefore, it is possible for us to be made perfect, the righteousness of God, and that is just what we would have been by constant and unvarying obedience to the law. Again we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," that is, the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. What could not the law do? It could not free a single guilty soul from condemnation. Why not? Because it was weak through the flesh. That's not saying that the law was weak. That's saying that the flesh was weak. The flesh, excuse me, the flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. Fallen, sinful human flesh has nothing whatsoever to do with the law of God, and so it can't keep it. There is no element of weakness in the law. the weakness is in the flesh. Going on, it says, it is not the fault of a good tool that it cannot make a sound pillar out of a rotten stick. The law could not cleanse a man's past record and make him sinless. And poor, fallen man had no strength resting in his flesh to enable him to keep the law. And so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in their lives, and thus Christ is the end or fulfillment of the law. Well, this paragraph is worthy of some study. Let's pick it apart a little bit. What could not the law do? It could not free a single guilty soul from condemnation. Why not? Because it was weak through the flesh. The law couldn't do anything with human flesh because human flesh is sinful and corrupt all the way through, like a rotten stick. There is no element of weakness in the law. The weakness is in the flesh. It is not the fault of a good tool that it cannot make a sound pillar out of a rotten stick. You know, there's a it was a funny thing that I learned in the construction business when I had people working on our buildings and stuff. One fella said, you know, Matt, no matter how many times I cut this stick, it's still too short. Well, no matter how many times you try to fix a rotten stick, it's still rotten. And so that's what's going on here. The law could not cleanse a man's past record and make him sinless and poor and fallen. Fallen man had no strength resting in his flesh to enable him to keep the law. And so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ. To impute means to arrange title. A sister word, impart, means to arrange substance. So God has given to every man the imputed righteousness of Christ. Every man has received in title with his name on it, a piece of paper, if you will, although it's not written on paper. Well, it is. If it's written on stone. The law of God is written on stone and given to every man that way. But God imputes or arranges a title of righteousness of Christ. Then it says, who, Christ, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, that he might dwell in our territory, that he can represent each one of us and the whole human race. So Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in their lives. And thus, Christ is the end of the law, or the fulfillment of the law. Well, how does that work? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself our fallen, sinful human flesh, something that he did not have and was not before, and he took that upon him, and yet, in that life, he could represent the human race because he now dwells in our district, if you will. He has the same fallen, sinful human flesh that we do. But he lived a perfect life in that fallen, sinful human flesh, and he lived that life as a human being representing you and me. So what he did, we did in him. And so when he lived a perfect life, we also in him lived a perfect life. He did that as our representative. And so backing up a little, it says here, and so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in their lives. That is through the representative concept. And then, having done that for us on a corporate level, those who choose to believe now has that law imparted to them, and they begin to experience that in their own lives. And so they can see that starting to happen in their very lives and in the things that they do. Now, Romans 3:21 and 22, it's kind of talks about this, and you might want to take a look at that. Let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Romans 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is outside of the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Being outside the law means that we're not just following rules here. We are living that law. Christ is living in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it says this, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That's because it's happening in our lives, right? Jesus dwelling there in us. Now in verse 22 it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now that's not our faith in him, that's his faith in the Father. That's his faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then it says, "unto all," in other words, it's given to everyone in title, "and upon all them that believe." So when we believe, it comes upon them. Now, what's the difference between unto and upon? Well, to have something given to us, it has our name written on it. It's ours. It belongs to us. It's ours in title. But if it comes upon us, what happens? We actually feel the effects of it. If it's heavy, we feel the weight of it. We experience what's going on with it. And so when it comes upon all, that comes upon all them that believe. So what it's saying here is that even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is given to everyone in title, and upon all them that believe, and they begin to experience it for those who believe Christ. And then it says, "For there is no difference, because the law is given to everybody in the same way." All right, so that's the concept that's being presented here in a rather glib way. I don't want to use that word, but I guess I will. In a simple way, if you will. So backing up again, it says, "And so God imputes to believers," we're back in our book, "and so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ, who was made," by the way, if it's talking about believers, he has arranged title, and then for those who believe, then it becomes part of their experience. All of that is in that idea, concept of imputing to believers. "And so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in their lives. And thus, Christ is the end," or finishing of the law. To conclude, then, we have found that the design of the law was that it should give life because of obedience. All men have sinned and been sentenced to death, but Christ took upon himself man's nature and will impart of his own righteousness to those who accept his sacrifice. And finally, and now there's that word impart. All right? So to impart means to arrange title. And it comes to those who accept his sacrifice, that is, those who believe, those who understand the cost of salvation. We read that earlier, remember? So when so it says, "But Christ took upon himself man's nature and will impart, arrange substance of his own righteousness to those who accept or believe his sacrifice and appreciate the cost of it. And finally, when they stand through him as doers of the law, he will that is to experience it, to have it come upon them, he will fulfill to them its ultimate object by crowning them with eternal life. And so we repeat that what we cannot to fully appreciate, that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Well, we have studied about Christ, about faith. Faith is the doing of the law. And if we have faith in Christ, we believe his word, then he will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes upon us and it becomes part of our experience. And so I would ask you a question here at this point. If we constantly believe God's word and constantly appreciate his sacrifice and constantly claim his promise to give us his righteousness in our experience, what kind of life is that going to lead to? And the answer to that question is the title of the next chapter. Excuse me a moment. When we constantly believe, we will have what is in the title here. Excuse me. We will have the unconquerable life. This also is by E.J. Wagner, and the date on this one is October 15, 1892, and it's on my page 72, in case that helps. All right, he starts off this article by saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not," John 1, 4, and 5. The marginal rendering overcome gives us the exact meaning of the text and conveys a message of great comfort to the believer. Let us see what it is. So, the unconquerable life is a constant life of appreciating and what Christ has done and the price that he's paid for our salvation, fully receiving his creative word, creating that righteousness in you and me. All right, let's go on here. Christ is the light of the world. See John 8:12. But his light is his life, as the text quoted states. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The whole world was in the darkness of sin. This darkness was due to lack of knowledge of God, as the Apostle Paul says, that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, Ephesians 4:18. Satan, the ruler of the darkness of this world, had done his utmost to deceive men as to the true character of God. He had made the world believe that God was like men, cruel, vindictive, and passionate. Even the Jews, the people whom God had chosen to be the bearers of his light to the world, had departed from God, and while professedly separate from the heathen, were enveloped in heathen darkness. Let me read that again. Even the Jews, the people whom God had chosen to be the bearers of his light to the world, had departed from God, and while professedly separate from the heathen, were enveloped in heathen and darkness. Then Christ came, and the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, to them he did light spring up, Matthew 4:16. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. God was in Christ. God refuted the falsehood of Satan, not by loud arguments, but simply by having his life, living his life among men, so that all might see it. He demonstrated the power of the life of God and the possibility of its being manifested in men. The life which Christ lived was untainted by sin. Satan exerted all his powerful arts, yet he could not affect that spotless life. His light always shone with unwavering brilliancy. Because Satan could not produce the least shadow of sin in the life, he could not bring it within his power, that of the grave. No one could take Christ's life from him. He voluntarily laid it down, and for the same reason, when he had laid it down, Satan could not prevent him from taking it up again. Said he, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is Christ speaking here, by the way. And that's from John 10, verses 17 and 18. To the same intent are the words of the Apostle Peter concerning Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, Acts 2:24. Thus was demonstrated the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made a high priest after the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16. This endless, spotless life Christ gives to all who believe on him, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know what? Being saved is not really so much something that you do. Being saved and having eternal life and going to heaven and all of that has everything to do with who you know. And do you believe his word? Let me back up and we start with the beginning of the paragraph again. This endless, spotless life Christ gives to all who believe on him. That means that it is given to them in their experience, not just in title with their name on it. It's given to them in their experience. Everybody has been given title to Christ's righteousness, but not everybody believes his word, because his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Those who choose to believe that word will have the creation of righteousness in their hearts. And so what has been given to them through his word now happens in them through the dwelling of Christ in their hearts. All right, so this endless, spotless life Christ gives to all who believe on him. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:2 and 3. Christ dwells in the hearts of all those who believe on him. So there you have it, Christ dwelling in us, doing his work in us. It's not our work, it's his work. It's his work from Jesus dwelling in us, and he dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He can't dwell physically in us, that's what we call pantheism, but he can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is actually doing the work, but he's doing Christ's work, and so it can be said, Christ dwells in us. He dwells in the hearts of all those who believe on him. Going on, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. See also Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Christ, the light of the world, dwelling in the hearts of his followers, constitutes them the light of the world. Their light comes not from themselves, but from Christ who dwells in them. Their life is not from themselves, but it is the life of Christ manifest in their mortal flesh, that is, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, see 2 Corinthians 4:11. This is what it is to live a Christian life. Now, if you're sitting at home and you're saying, you know what, I keep sinning all the time, and I don't like that. I want to stop sinning. Maybe if I make a list and I look at that list every day, that will help me to remember not to sin. But that's not the question. That's not the answer. The answer is a person. Our religion is not so much something that we do. Our religion is who we know. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is our religion. And so let me back up again to the beginning of that paragraph. Christ, the light of the world, dwelling in the hearts of his followers, constitutes them the light of the world. There you have it, dear friend. If you're having problems with sinning, or you have a sin that besets you and keeps coming back, You need Christ in the heart. You need Him to take that sin away. Christ, the light of the world, dwelling in the hearts of His followers, constitutes them the light of the world. He makes them the light of the world. Their light comes not from themselves, but from Christ, who dwells in them. Their life is not from themselves, but it is the life of Christ manifest in their mortal flesh. This is what it is to live a Christian life. The living light comes from God in a never-failing stream. The psalmist exclaims, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Psalm 36:9. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Revelation 22:1. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:53-54. This life of Christ we eat and drink by feasting on his word, for he added, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Verse 63. So, when Jesus says, "Eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood," we're not talking about cannibalism here. We're talking about eating the words of Christ. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and it's his creativity that is his activity. That is what he does. He is the creator. And so we feast on his word, and we receive his creative energy into our hearts and into our minds through the word of God. And then it says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." So it's through the Holy Spirit that this is done. Jesus dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it this way if you want to. When we sit down to a meal, we eat what's on our plate, right? And then that becomes part of us and it goes into us. Well, Jesus' words are his creativity. That is his activity. That is his action. That is, I won't say it's his essence because it's not that, but that is his function. That is what he does. And when we study his word and we imbibe it into our hearts and into our minds, what have we done? We have eaten a meal, so to speak. And Christ is now dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, going on, it says, "Christ dwells in his inspired word, and through it we get his life. This life is given freely to all who will receive it." And as we read above, and again, we read that Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7:37. This life is the Christian's light. By the way, the life of Christ is the only life in the universe. Any life that you see out there, planets moving around, people, animals, whatever, any life that you see out there is from the life of Christ. That's the only life there is in the universe. And so that's what we're talking about here. This life is the Christian's light, and it is that which makes him a light to others. It is his life, that is Christ's life, and the blessed comfort to him is that no matter how great the darkness through which he has to pass, no darkness has power to put out that light. That light of life is his as long as he exercises faith, and the darkness cannot affect it. So it becomes ours when Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us. Let all, therefore, who profess the name of the Lord have the confidence that can say, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Micah 7, verse 8. Well, we will close at this point. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, who gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never, ever to be the same again. And then as our representative before the universe, as a representative of the human race, he took upon himself all our sin that has ever been committed on the face of this planet. He took that upon himself as if he were the one who carried out all that sin. Yet you and I both know that he didn't do any of that. Nevertheless, he still suffered the consequences of it, for he took that upon himself as our representative, took that to the cross as our representative, and we were there in him when he died that his death, giving up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. It is his life that we want. We want Jesus to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the week.